Those are three very beautiful hymns. You really already had three sermons, short sermons, in those as you read the words, as you're singing them, dealing with God's leading, trusting in God, powerful content in those hymns. This morning, I wanted to begin a couple of messages dealing in the book of Judges. My aim is to deal with Phinehas as a faithful gospel ministry. When we look at the book of Judges, and it's important for us to understand these books, I was reminded of that with the ordination examination and looking at questions from various examinations and asking what they ask in different groups when they examine their men. You know, some of them have to do with, give me the outline of the book of Judges. Can we do that? And I appreciate what the men did this last week, in introducing us to and outlining the book for us. I think that's important to us. We know a lot of things. We have a lot of knowledge in a lot of areas. There's a plethora of knowledge out there. But as I'm reminded, oftentimes through many readings, we have one book. We have one book to know. This is the book that we are to know. And we should not neglect to understand it. We should not neglect to be able to break it down. We should be able to take the book of Genesis and be able to outline the basic themes and characters of the book of Genesis. We should be able to share with another person, take them all the way through the wonderful redemptive story of the book of Genesis off the top of our heads, because it's our book. And I appreciate the opportunity we had with those various men giving us both introductions to this book as well as some details on some of the judges as well. The book of Judges is divided into three parts. You've heard that before. I'm going to give you a little bit. I'll refresh you again. The Apostle Paul said he was not, though they already knew these things, he was not ashamed to share again. The book of Judges is divided into three parts: the introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6. It's the period between the death of Joshua and then the first judge that's going to be named, introducing us to this time period. The second part is God's deliverance through the judges. It goes through various judges, chapter 3 and verse 7 to chapter 16 and verse 31. And then at the very end, people call it different things. At the end, there's some stories that actually concern the generation after Joshua, because those last chapters 17, verse 1 through 21 and verse 25, the book is not chronological. That is not after that second section. You have to take that first section and you have to bring it back to the beginning again, because it's actually at the front. And we know that because Phinehas is mentioned in that section. And Phinehas was the son of Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron. And so what we know, and what I eventually want to get to, is this faithful gospel ministry. That while we look at the book of Judges and we see disintegration oftentimes in it, there was a high priest in Israel. And that high priest was Phinehas. And Phinehas was renowned for his zeal for the Lord. And he lived, he was a part of that generation after Joshua died that lived on afterwards. Because Joshua, it says, he talks about Joshua and the generation and the elders that lived after Joshua. You remember how old Joshua was? Because Joshua and Caleb were the only two from their generation. And so they were very old when they were coming into the land. and they died at a good old age. So the elders that outlived them was a whole other generation. Phinehas was a part of that, and was a faithful gospel minister. Bush, in his book on, and I can recommend Bush, it's George Bush, not the president, and I recommend his works. They're very profitable, very excellent. But Bush, in his introduction, he writes, as the government of the Hebrew nation was strictly a theocracy, in which Jehovah himself was the chief magistrate, no provision was made for the appointment of any permanent or general ruler of the people. The high priest was a kind of prime minister of Jehovah, who exercised the general superintendence over the great interests of the nation, which were the great interests of the kingdom of God and of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when there was, he says, did this when there was no civil or military ruler especially chosen for the purpose. But as we look at the book of Judges, we see judges being raised up, and they die, and there's periods of time before he raises up the next judge. But while that period of time, those spaces are in between these judges or civil rulers that are raised up to win great deliverances, there is a ministry. There is a ministry of the gospel. There is a faithful high priest in Phinehas. I cannot speak for those after Phinehas. There's nothing spoken to us of after the death of Phinehas. And it's not specifically spelled out. But we know that they had a faithful high priest who was, as I like Bush says, he was the prime minister of the nation. Each of the tribes had also their respective chiefs, clothed with primitive patriarchal powers, and in the ordinary state of things, these arrangements were sufficient for the due administration of the affairs of the people. So they had the patriarchal families, heads of families. And what I want us to see, too, in this today, with Phinehas, a faithful gospel ministry, but also faithful civil rulers who were judges, and faithful patriarch and heads of families. Because what a powerful influence a godly man is over a family, over a church, over a nation. And that God uses men of God in these respective authority structures to maintain a sense of the kingdom of God, to promote it, to keep it before the people's eyes, to restrain their sins, as we're going to see with some of these introductory materials. But then when peculiar emergencies arose, Bush says, in consequence of the hostilities provoked by their apostasy and rebellion, extraordinary officers were called into requisition, on whom was bestowed the appellation of judges. And so we had judges. Bush writes, the scope and character of this book, it furnishes a lively description of a fluctuating, unsettled people, a striking picture of the disorders and dangers which prevailed in a republic without a magistracy, when the highways were unoccupied, the travelers walked through byways, when few prophets arose to control the people, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And we do see that. We see, we don't see God raising up prophets in particular, through much of this period, though he did judges. It exhibits the contest of true religion with superstition, displays the benefits that flow from the former, and represents the miseries and evil consequences of impiety. And that's what I want us to see, too. Because when it talks about the Canaanites being left in the land to be thorns in their sides, that's exactly what God meant them to be. Thorns in their sides. That they would feel the consequence, the evil consequence of idolatry. Why? Because if we do not feel the evil consequence of idolatry, guess what? We will remain in idolatry. It is the Lord's mercy that we feel that pain, that we are not bastards left to ourselves. Bush goes on to say, it affords a fine, complete verification of the warnings and predictions of Moses that the children of Israel should be prosperous or unfortunate according as they obeyed or violated the divine commands. From the scenes of discord and violence that darken this history, Paul has presented us with illustrious examples of faith, of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. And Dr. Grave remarks that by a superficial reader, the whole period under the judges may be easily mistaken for an uninterrupted series of idolatries and crimes, which the men talked about, and I hope you appreciate what they said. That there's much scholarship out there that sets judges over here in a period in which there is just no light of God whatsoever. That even the judges themselves were nothing but full of corruption. That's all they were. And that is not what the Holy Spirit says. Because we would have to offend the proclamation of the Holy Spirit in the book of Hebrews to believe that. Which is why we need systematic theology. It's why you have to go through all of the Scripture so that our erroneous views are corrected by Holy Scripture. How precious Scripture is to keep us in line. He says, mistaken for an uninterrupted series of idolatries and crimes from his not observing that the lapses which incurred punishment and the divine deliverances which attended repentance are related so fully as to occupy almost the whole narrative. While long periods when under the government of the judges, the people followed God and the land enjoyed peace are passed over with a single verse as productive of no events which required a particular detail. And this is why the mistake. So we go through, we see their apostasy with the judges raised up, and he gloriously delivers them out of their oppressions. And then one single verse says, and the land had rest for 40 years. So let us not forget the rest. We talk about in music, always remember that little track. It talks about the rest in a piece of music. You have notes, and then you have rest. And some people don't think that rest means very much. But the rest is very, very significant in music and to the whole piece. And the rest in that single verse, very, very significant, very, very important to understand that God raises up men, God-fearing men, to rule over men in order that they might not go astray. The authority is important. The authority structures God has established, and under godly leadership, how important it is to the people, to the nation. And then he goes on to say, in respect to some other incidents, it is obvious that the sacred writer by no means vindicates all that he relates. That the indiscriminate massacre of the people at Jabesh-Gilead, the rape of the virgins at Shiloh, stamped as they are with the evident marks of injustice and cruelty, cannot possibly be justified on the principles which Scripture elsewhere furnish, which Micah dealt with Jephthah and the vow this morning. In all such cases and in the recorded characters of God's ministers in general who are brought before us in this book, we perceive the traces of human infirmity, weakness. And while we discriminate between the lights and shades that mark the picture, it cannot be questionable what parts of their conduct we are called to imitate and what parts we are called to avoid. We know. We know when we see it. This book of Judges, some have spoken of it as, you know, people wanting to avoid it because it's an embarrassment because of what is given to us in the book. No, we should not avoid it. No, it is not an embarrassment. It is the reality of the wickedness of our own hearts. Now, the problem is that we don't want to look at it. And when it talks about the woman being sent out of the house to be used for the night, and then being used all through the night, and then lying on the doorstep, and then the man comes out and says, "Come on, let's get going." Our hearts revolt at the picture that's given to us, but the picture is not even hardly given to us. It is just skimmed over. And what is skimmed over is done in the world day by day and night by night. And the cry goes up to God in heaven of the injustice and the violence and the oppression and the wickedness of man. And not only those that do it, but those that think of it as well. Who don't have the opportunity to do it, who would do it if they had the opportunity or if they're in a position of power to do it. So, oh no, this is not a book that we are to avoid. This is a book that we are to look full face at, because we look at the mirror of our own souls and how deep our depravity runs and how great the deliverance is in our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us out of that wretchedness and that mess. Edersheim, and I recommend Edersheim's Old Testament history, and as well as his New Testament, The Messiah, good books. Edersheim talks about three great facts that the book of Judges presents to us as we are carried through the book. One is idolatry's hold upon the people, and therefore unfaithfulness. How idolatry had such a hold upon the people, and therefore they were brought to unfaithfulness. And this is the warning to our souls that we do not put anything before the Lord our God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Because when we do, it will lead us in ways of unfaithfulness. Secondly, he says, the responsibility to exercise faith and taking dominion over the land, we stand by faith. That they had a responsibility as the people of God to exercise faith and trust in God and to go into the land and to exterminate those whom God had said must be gone. It was their responsibility. Thirdly, the unchanging faithfulness of the Lord, for that even though they fell off and were unfaithful and were groveling around in the filth and sewer of their depravity, we see God coming when they were not coming to God. And that was the testimony of the man who we examined yesterday. That's the testimony of our hearts. When I was not seeking God, God sought me out. When I was groveling around in my darkness, thinking my religion was enough, and had no sense of the true faith that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ, my deliverer came. And that's the picture that's given to us over and over again in this book. Judges chapter 2, turn there, chapter 2, verse 7. And the people served the Lord, the self-existent, eternal Lord, all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And that's a great testimony. And that's a testimony, again, I say to you, when we read this, this is a testimony to the impact of God-fearing men upon a nation and a community, a home, a church. The removal of such men is the greatest judgment, as was expostulated, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof, when he went up into the air, the prophet, because there goes the defense of Israel. It's God raising up these men to bring God before the eyes of the people who want to shut their eyes. And all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and as I said, Joshua was of a different generation. So we have two generations here. We have Joshua dying, that's the old generation, Joshua and Caleb. When they're gone, that's the old generation. We've got another generation. So there's a period of time here in which the elders that outlived Joshua also were faithful to keep the people restrained from their evil. Who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. What do you have to have to follow the Lord? What do you have to have to obey the Lord? Do you have to have some miracle? Do you have to see a healing? Do you have to have... What do you have to have? Thomas? What do you have to have, Thomas? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So there's no excuse for the generation to come. The reason they didn't see great works of the Lord, the reason we don't see great works of the Lord is only if our eyes are shut to it. If we are not faithfully following the Lord as well. Lloyd Jones used to always talk about signs and wonders following. He talked about conversions. And he talked about the work of God in the souls of men. Is that not wonders? Is that not a miracle? To see men sanctified. To see marriages remain together. To see children grow up and continue in the faith. Is that not a miracle? It is. Matthew Henry said, as they went to their possessions with good resolutions to cleave to God, so they persisted for some time in these good resolutions, as long as they had good rulers that set them good examples and gave them good instructions and reproved and restrained the corruptions that crept in among them. So we have three things that Henry talks about. All three are good. They were good rulers because they were good examples. It wasn't just talk to them. These people believed what they preached and they lived it out in their lives. They were good examples for the people. It doesn't matter how orthodox you are, if your example rots, then all of your orthodoxy and all of your teaching will mean nothing to the people. And they had good instructions. They had truth. And they divided the truth aright. And truth does matter. And it does matter what we say and what we believe and what words we use. And there's consequences to all these things. And that we're precise in our idea of Jesus Christ and of God and of the Holy Spirit and of the church and all of these things. Precision does matter. Words do matter. Because it has to be good instruction. And reproved and restrained the corruptions that crept in among them. They not only have to be examples themselves by their life and give a precise, right understanding of theology, but they have to be willing to go among the people and restrain the evil that they see. That's the third thing. A person can be up here and they can be a good example, they can be a good teacher. But Robert Maria McShane, who died at 39 years of age, the great Scottish preacher, said, you can preach anything you wish to the people up there. But if when you come down out of that pulpit and you do not restrain their evils and you just be one of them, he said, it will do them no good whatsoever. The third thing a godly leader has to do, whether it's a godly leader at home or at the church and the state, there has to be a restraining of evil. How much of the book of Proverbs that we've been going through on Wednesday night talks about that wisdom and learning is all about learning how to take a rebuke? Because we need a rebuke. We are constantly needing reproof and restraint. There are corruptions that creep in among us, just like Moses did as their judge and leader. Moses was raised up. He was a mighty man. We have much more information about Moses. But Moses said, these 10 times you have rebelled against me in the wilderness. The only reason that they remained and stayed is because they had a leader, God-ordained leader, who reproved them for those 10 times and kept it within bounds. John Bunyan, in his allegory, A Holy War, talks about, and then turn to Judges chapter 2, look at verse 1, the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochan and said, I made you to go out of the land of Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. That was the promise of God. That was the unchangeable Lord. And you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Wherefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be snares. You have not obeyed me. I will not drive it out. Do not think that we can dally with sin in our lives and then just expect God to just come and bail us out suddenly from the consequences of dallying with sin. Bunyan and his work on Holy War, we've been working through this in the morning in our family. He talks about after Prince Emmanuel came and redeemed the soul, that there were still Diabolonians in the cracks and crevices, though Satan had been cast out. So what he's talking about is that the old man was crucified, the new man was there, but there is still a sinful nature to deal with. There was not a perfection at this point. There were still lusts and things that could arise if they were not careful. And McGuire wrote an extensive commentary on Holy War, which is very, very good. Sometimes it's involved in the text. Sometimes you can just get it as a separate book. But he writes this, many of the old Diabolonians, the offspring of man's soul is now manifold. Many of the better principles have been wedded to those of a baser sort. In other words, their first love for the Lord Jesus Christ has waned. And now, just like in the book of Judges, where they began to make leagues with the Canaanites, marry them, get involved in their idolatry, so in our souls. When we are first saved, we have this first love for Christ, and we are zealous to be holy before Him, but we can become slack, and we can begin to again make leagues with those Diabolonians or lusts or desires that at one time we had cast out and were dominated by the grace of the Lord. The result, McGuire says, is that evil is propagated, sin is multiplied, the works of the flesh abound, while the fruits of the Spirit are diminished. Thus, within the soul, sins are found in family groups, some older, some younger, some larger, some smaller, some parents, some offspring. There is a parentage and pedigree of sin and a strong family likeness pervading all the members. There is a heraldry of sin with its dark family ustion crossed with many a bar of spiritual bastardy. Sin is the aged parent of the past, stretching her protracted age even to the present, and still a prolific of a deadly progeny. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. This lineal continuity is not yet exhausted in the soul. It breeds its offspring still. This has been the great danger of the soul from the first day of its transgression till now. Accordingly, we have found that one of the strictest and most oft repeated charges to the soul has been that the Diabolonians should be utterly destroyed. Their continuance in the soul is but the prolific seed of future mischief, lurking for a season in the soil. If we do not mortify the deeds of the flesh, if we dally with it at all, it is setting us up for future sin. Their continuance in the soul is the prolific seed of a future mischief, lurking for a season in the soil, waiting for time, circumstance, and opportunity to develop their growth and increase. To this charge, the soul does not give sufficient heed. It trifles with its safety and ere long loses its evidence. This phase of spiritual experience answers to that of the pilgrim when he slept where he ought not and lost the roll of his parchment, the evidence of his adoption, and with difficulty recovered it. Remember that. He was going uphill difficulty. He went to the arbor, and at the arbor he was supposed to just rest there for a moment, but instead he slept. But believers are not to sleep. They need rest and refreshment, but we are not to sleep with the enemy all about us. And while he slept, he lost the parchment, went back up the hill, realized he didn't have it, lost his sense of assurance. With difficulty, he had to go back and find it and then reclimb the steps. In other words, when we allow the Canaanites to stay in the land, when we allow our sins to remain in our souls, alive and well, and do not mortify them, do not put them to death, then we go backwards, and then we have to retrace steps. And at times, the Lord just sits back and lets us feel the pain of the Diabolonians in our soul. And it's a good thing. It's a good thing for Him to feel the pain that our lusts do not satisfy us. That which we thought satisfied us at one time when we were lost and without Christ. And we sought after it, and that's where we thought we were going to get our happiness and our purpose in life, were all these different sinful desires. And then we came to Christ, and we realized that true happiness is in Christ alone. And then if we revert back, and we begin to go back into some patterns of sinful desires, it is good for us that these Diabolonians, that these Canaanites are thorns in our sides, and that we feel the emptiness of them, and we feel the displeasure of God, and we feel the guilt of our sin. Because this is Christ in His love bringing us back to Himself, that we should repent and believe. McGuire says it's a dark day for the soul when the lurking power of Satan revives and mediates evil to the soul's health and peace. The uncertainty of the renewed man after trifling with divine grace is Satan's chosen opportunity when he comes forth more boldly than before, seduces the soul into sin, and reduces it to a deeper bondage day by day. This is the soul's probation. It had received command to destroy the Diabolians, but they are not destroyed. They live, and they live for mischief. When the soul dallies with temptations, reposing on the lap of its spiritual Delilah, it fails to fight the good fight of faith. All carnal things revive and grow, while the things of the Spirit decline and die. This probation may continue long. A single act of unfaithfulness may bring forth years of sorrow. Such is the experience of many a Christian man who has trifled with his old enemy's sin. How many weary steps the pilgrim had to retrace ere he recovered the parchment. How many weary days spent seeking back to the path of the pilgrimage when he was at Doubting Castle. Judges 2 and 18. And when the Lord raised them up judges, the Lord was with the judge, and he delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. Here's the benefit. Here's the benefit of ministry. Is a civil realm ministry? Scripture says he's a minister of God, does it not? The civil realm is to be the minister of God for the good of the soul of the nation. I don't care what's up there. I don't care what they say. I don't care how many candidates mock the good or mock the kingdom of God or mock Christians. It does not matter. It still remains the truth that they are to be ministers of God for good. And that good is defined by the Holy Scripture. Pastors are to be the same. They are to be ministers of God. They are to be the episkopos, where they oversee your soul for good. Fathers are to oversee their families for the good of that family. How many times have we said, and have I heard it in my own ears too, where people say, well, you know, as long as the old man, as long as he was there, he kept that family together. But when he died, man, it just went to pieces. Talking about the influence for good that a particular person is. First Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. Here are just some further examples. The Philistines were subdued and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. There's the influence of a godly ministry. The Philistines were no more in the coast when Samuel was at the temple. 1 Samuel 14:52 says there was sore war against the Philistine all the days of Saul. Saul, who's a mixed bag, he has trouble. Sore wars. God doesn't give him rest. And of course, Saul's not at rest in his own soul. 1 Kings 4:25 says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree." That lovely picture. "Even from Dan to Beersheba all the days of Solomon." But 1 Kings 11:9, "The Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart got turned away from the Lord his God, which had appeared to him twice. And he commanded him concerning this thing, he should not go after other gods." And then in verse 14, "The Lord stirred up an adversary for Solomon. Hadad the Edomite was of the king's seed in Edom." In verse 25 of 1 Kings 11, "And he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon." Besides the mischief that Hadad did, he abhorred Israel and reigned over Syria. Solomon was a mighty, God-fearing man. And there was peace in Israel, and every man was under his vine, and every man was under his fig. What a lovely picture of peace and rest. But when he turned to these other gods, God stirred up an adversary because he needed it. Because he needed to be turned back to God. And I trust by the grace of God that Ecclesiastes is his repentance to Israel and to show Israel, "I tried this, it was wrong, it's all vanity." The final conclusion is, "Fear God and keep his commandments." And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Why? Foolish leadership. And therefore, continual unrest. How about Joash? 2 Chronicles 24:1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada was counseling him. And so long as he was following Jehoiada the priest, and Jehoiada was that influence in his life, he followed the Lord. But when Jehoiada died, unfortunately, he went a different direction. But I say that not to talk about the departure as much as to talk about the influence of godly leadership upon souls. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed upon us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed upon them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bare them and he carried them all the days of old." All the days of old. "But they rebelled, they vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy. And he fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of the flock, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble as a beast goes down into the valley. The Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name." He is our Savior. He bears us all the days of old. through thick and thin, through our times of decline, as well as our time of reviving, but how He uses men like Moses, faithful men. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of Thy holiness and Thy glory. Where is Thy zeal and Thy strength and the sounding of Thy bowels and of Thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless Thou art our Father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. When the people erred from God, and He made the Canaanites thorns in their sides, and they felt the guilt of their sin, they were turned unto the Lord again, and we are too as well. We look back upon the history of the church. We look back upon the history of Israel. We look back upon God's work throughout the generations, and we see great glory and majesty and times of great glory in the church. And when those times are not here, what shall we do? What shall we do except to say with Isaiah, look down from heaven, behold the habitation of Thy holiness and Thy glory. Look upon Thy church. Where is Thy zeal? Where is Thy strength? The sounding of Thy bowels, Thy mercies toward us. Are they restrained? You are our Father. Even if Abraham doesn't know us and Israel does not acknowledge us, You are our Father, our Redeemer. Your name is from everlasting. You are our Deliverer. Come, O Lord, deliver us. With strength and glory and might, not just the status quo, not just coming to church from week to week to get some little message from time to time, but oh, that You would come and You would make Yourself known and show us Your glory and drive our sins from us. Examine us, show us, see if there's any wicked way in us, and lead us in ways of life everlasting, because we have seen Your glory in the past. And we are not satisfied with no glory, with Ichabod. That is not why You came. And in Luke chapter 1 and 67, when Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, he said, blessed, Luke 1:67, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited, He has redeemed His people at the birth of His Son, John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He has raised up a horn of salvation. We have the power of salvation in the house of His servant David, our Lord Christ, David's greater son. As He spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets, this was all predicted, this was all assured to us by the Holy Spirit through His prophets, that we should be saved from our enemies, that we don't have to have the Canaanites as thorns in our sides. We don't have to live with our lusts and our desires and our sins tormenting us, like Lot, who vexed his righteous soul from day to day in his disobedience. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember His holy covenant. And here, when the Holy Ghost got a hold of Zacharias, remember, he had been dumb, he had been silent all that time. Boy, when the Holy Ghost got a hold of him and opened his lips, he pours out of his lips such grace. Phrase after phrase that talks about redemption and grace and salvation, saving us from our enemies, performing the mercy, remembering the holy covenant, the oath that was sworn to Abraham, that in thee all the nations should be blessed, that He would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear. Every man under his vine and every man under his fig. At peace. Serving the Lord. In holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. That is the promise of God. That is the purpose of God. That is the hope set before our eyes for our families. That our families could be a place of peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That our churches could be a place of peace and rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we gather together from week to week to revel and the glory of our God. And that our country could be as well if it would turn to God. But if it will not, it will not be peace. It will be unrest. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways. His lips are opened up. His son has been born, who is the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But though it is his own son who is a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, what we see coming out of Zechariah's lips is glory to God. Glory to Jesus Christ. It's not about his son. He speaks of his son, but only in relationship as he is the forerunner of this great one who will redeem us. And his son understood that as well, who said, I must decrease and he must increase. Where did he get that from? Well, I assure you he got that from Zacharias, from a godly father who reared him in an understanding of the glory and the greatness of the Messiah whom he would be the forerunner of, to give the knowledge of salvation by the remission of our sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high has visited us. Light to those that sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Ah, this is what the Deliverer has brought to Israel in the days of the judges. Ah, Israel, you are in your sins. And God says to them, why have you done this? When peace could be your issue. And so he says that to our hearts as well. Why do you do that? Why do you torment yourself by giving way to your lusts and your desires? When I am your Father, I am your God, I am your Redeemer. Do your sins satisfy you? Does the neglect of my house satisfy you? Does the neglect of my commandments satisfy you? Are any of those things satiating your soul with joy and happiness in the Lord? But you live in misery and but you cannot see where your misery comes from. It is because you have not satiated yourself with me, your Redeemer, your God, your Messiah. And so, I didn't get to Phineas much. But we will. We'll pick it up at 3 o'clock. But I wanted to, first of all, give you an overview of the glory that there is in a faithful ministry that brings before the people of God the glory of God. The glory of God. It is a proper example before them by their life, divides the word aright, and sets God before them, and also reproves them and rebukes them for their sin or the neglect of God. Why? Because we know that your soul will never be satisfied in anything else. You may try it all. You may go back and have those old diabolians come back in. They didn't make you happy the first time. They're not going to make you happy the second time. But ah, the satisfaction there is in Christ our Lord. Let's stand for prayer.
Brother Carl, will you close us this morning? Our great God and Heavenly Father, how humbled we are and how much more humbled we should be as we have simply heard once again the summary of that great book in which, O God, you are the judge. You are the great deliverer. You are full of compassion and mercy. Lord, you do restrain that compassion and mercy at times to leave us in our sins, that you might discipline us, that we might be further sanctified and grow in grace. But you never leave us. Lord Jesus, even as you spoke, and you would not leave us as orphans. You have left your Spirit, who's ever working in all of the faculties of our soul. Thank you for this message this morning. Now, Lord, we just pray you'll apply that each one of us will think back over the overview of the book of Judges and might sit down and begin reading through it as we look at it further. And he's thinking of those latter chapters in the appendices, as some call it, and consider the work of your priest Phineas in the midst of such a corrupt time after the death of Joshua and the elders that saw your works and your wonders. Lord, humble our hearts, but exalt and encourage us that we might praise your name and your name alone. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.